Our Father, as we come now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into your presence to hear your word and to reflect on the things that are important, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. We read in the Bible that he is the Spirit of power. We pray that his power may be present with us today, enabling us to understand and to respond to your word, and giving us a great joy in hearing it preached, and helping us to recognize the truth, and by his grace applying it to ourselves. We ask you to do that for Christ's sake. Amen. There are times when we all need to touch sides with what is basic. You need to do that in the normal course of human living. You will notice that with your children. If you take your kids to the beach for the day, and you open up your picnic basket, and you sit there for the whole day, and your kids run off and play in the water, every few minutes they're back again under your umbrella. And they're coming to ask you for silly things. Now, why do they do that? It's not because they really want it. It's because they want to touch base with you. They want to know that you're still there. Now, we're programmed like that. And I believe it's very important for us to do that constantly as we teach the Word of God and as we progress in our understanding of things. It's to come back to the very basic things, the first things that we believed in when we were Christians, when we became Christians. I had two unfortunate experiences with two ministers. One had to do with the man's moral life, and one had to do with the man's doctrinal life. And I thought to myself that if some of the ministers are going astray, what about the people in the pews? And if the shepherds aren't able to lead their sheep correctly, then what's happening to the sheep themselves? And I think it's very important that from time to time, we need to outline for ourselves again, for our own edification, those great things that are true of all Christians. And that's why I've chosen this reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. As many of you know, it's the beginning of our Lord's great Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And I want you to focus for a few minutes on the opening verses of Matthew chapter 5, the first 12 verses, in which our Lord Jesus Christ gives us a summary of what makes up, what constitutes a true Christian. Now, I believe that we need to understand that the only people who will get to heaven are true Christians, not just professing Christians. There are lots of Christians who profess to be Christians, but who do not possess the Holy Spirit. And so to get to heaven, you've got to be more than just a professor, you've got to be a possessor. And in these opening verses in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord Jesus Christ indicates the characteristics of a man or a woman who is a true possessor. These are the things that are true of all of those who are going to heaven. Some years ago, in one of our newspapers, my eye was caught by a headline which read, "When Fakes Are a Girl's Best Friend." And it was an article that had to do with this little artificially produced diamond called the cubic zirconium. Do you ladies know about that? Now, apparently what happened is that they've now achieved such a high level of art in producing this thing that they tested it on the diamond market in New York City. And a TV reporter went around with a cubic zirconium, and she went to the famous Diamond Row in New York City, and she went to several diamond merchants. And they all said it was the real thing. And then the newspaper picked up the fact that many of the famous people in the world, you know, the people who walk around with this tremendous amount of glittering jewelry around their neck, all the film stars and things like that, you wonder why they've got crooked spines, that's why they're angry. Tremendous amount of jewelry around, all these carrots that they carry around with them. And many of these famous people are now wearing the false things. And so two things are becoming evident in the diamond industry according to this little article. The first is that the experts can't tell the difference, and the second is that the ordinary people are beginning to prefer the fakes, and I think that's true in the church as well. We're getting to a point where if we don't touch base with all the basic things in our Christian faith, you get to a point where you can't tell the difference between the real and the false, and you also get to a point where people prefer the fake. I mean, haven't you wondered how it is that some of the people who hit the news headlines, the TV evangelists who fell and other people who do the crazy things that they do, how it is they're able to maintain such huge, gullible audiences? It's because people prefer the fake. It's amenable to their fallen nature to have that which is false presented as that which is true. So I think it's important for us to focus again on the things that are true. And that's why I want you to have a look at Matthew chapter 5 with me just very briefly today. Now in these opening verses, which are known as the Beatitudes, in these opening verses, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a description of a real Christian. And this is true of all Christians. I mean, what you read here is true of everybody who is going to heaven. And the person who is not a Christian can't be like the person described in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. They can't be like that, because to be like that requires the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit within us, working new dispositions within us. You see, and so the person who's not a Christian can't be like the person described in Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. But the person who is a Christian must be like that. And the person who entertains the hope of going to heaven must be like this, must have these great characteristics. So let's go through them very quickly today, as time permits us. First, he says, Jesus says that the real Christian is a man or a woman who has discovered that they are sinners. And our Lord uses striking language. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, in our crazy world today, people have taken this notion of poverty and turned it almost into a virtue. And today we've been so brainwashed by the media and by certain theological streams, currents that are moving throughout our land today, that we've come to believe that poor people are in some kind of way specially favored by God. Now, while it may be true, of course it's true that God has a heart of great compassion for the poor and calls his people to have compassion on the poor, that is not what Jesus is speaking about here, because the words are poor in spirit. It's a spiritual poverty that Jesus is speaking about. And what our Lord is saying is this, is that the man or the woman who is going to heaven is the man or the woman who has made one great basic ground rule discovery about themselves, and that is that they are rebels against God. They are sinners. They have nothing to offer God. Now, as you go through the Gospels, you will discover, of course, as you go through the Gospel pages, that you constantly come up against these people called Pharisees. And if you're new to the Gospels, you'll wonder who they were. And they were a group of people in ancient Israel who were religious, and they were leaders, and they were highly regarded by society, and they made one great mistake. They kept on insisting that God would accept them because of something they could offer him in terms of good deeds, you see? And that is basic to our natures. We feel like that about ourselves. We feel that somehow God will accept us. Now, you know, if you watch some of your TV movies and some of the movies that are on circuit today, and you sometimes see a guy who's basically a bad guy portrayed in such a way that at the end of the movie, all your sympathies are with him. And sometimes he does something so noble, so great, because we've got this great notion within us, this instinct within us, which says that if I do something appropriate, God will accept me. And Jesus says, blessed are those who see that that is not true. That we are so tainted and so polluted by this thing called sin, this nature which God cannot accept. We become poverty-stricken in our spirits. We see ourselves as totally beggars before God. Now, the person who's not a Christian can't be like this, because the person who's not a Christian doesn't think like that. He thinks that there's something basically okay about himself and about the people around about him, and that is why at the end of the day he'll be okay. You speak to your average friend out there in the marketplace with you, and they'll tell you that they've got this kind of vague hope of making it one day because they're okay, you know. They're not angels, but they're not as bad. Some people they know. And there's this instinct in all of us at all. And Jesus says that's exactly the place where we get tripped up. And my friend, before you can take one step to God, that's the great realization that's got to come to you. And that is that you are lost. I've got to see that. That I am lost. That I am under a legal condemnation by the great God of heaven and earth. And he's perfectly justified in condemning me because I am a rebel against him and left to my own devices. I would never gravitate toward him, never want him, never desire him, never bow before him. I would live flagrantly against him all my life if I was left to my own devices. And when I get to that point and see the utter poverty of my spirit, I begin to seek for someone who can take away that poverty. And that disposition is created by the Holy Spirit. You see, I can't create that in you. And if you want to know why it is that many people who go through a conversion experience don't land up truly converted, it's because they've never seen that they're true sinners. Never seen that they're true sinners. There's still too much of themselves in themselves. They still have this inflated view of themselves. They still feel that they're big deals. They still feel that there's something about them that is so valuable, God can't really ever reject them. There's got to be a total resignation from self when you become a true Christian. And you see yourself for what you really are, stricken in poverty in your spirit before God. You know, in the ancient Greek, there were different words used for poverty. There was one word which was used to describe a man who was poor and a peasant. And there's another word which is described to use a man who is an absolute beggar, who has nothing but his rags, nothing in his hands at all. And that's the word that Jesus uses here. We aren't just kind of not making the grade spiritually. We are totally poverty-stricken before Almighty God. And unless we come back to that one great basic, my friends, when last, let me ask you this, when last have you felt your sins? Felt it. Not just kind of being conscious of it like we all are in a vague way, gee, I'm not perfect, but felt it, so it's driven you before God and you've said to him, oh God, by rights you should strike me with judgment at this moment, at this moment. Great William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. And at the end of his days, when he was a very old man and very honored, he had had a very rough life. As he got out into the streets and worked with the street people of Great Britain. And he was mocked by the church and mocked by the news media of the day. And finally, at the end of his days, he was an honored old man. And his son tells us in one of the little biographical sketches about him that in the early hours of one morning he walked past his aged father's room and saw the light on. And he walked inside and there was the old general of the Salvation Army, William Booth, with his great flowing beard, kneeling at his bedside, and his window was open to look down on the lighted streets of London. And his son heard him saying, oh God, what are they going to do about their sins? What about their sins? What about their sins? My friends, when we feel that kind of response before God, we're on the right track. And I want to say to you that until you feel it, there isn't one step you can take toward the kingdom of heaven until you're conscious of your sinfulness. Then the Lord Jesus Christ says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, sometimes people have taken this text to interpret that those who suffer some sort of bereavement, you know, get specially comforted. That God has a kind of a special pity on those who lose loved ones. Now, I'm not denying that God has pity on those who lose loved ones. That's not what Jesus meant. He's talking about sins. And he's saying that when you see your sinfulness before God and your utter lostness, when I see that, that should draw a response from me. You see? And that should draw from my heart a spiritual mourning. Not a kind of a sorry for myself kind of attitude. Oh, you know, what a fool I've been. You know, if only I'd stayed off the drugs, I wouldn't have done this. Or stayed off the drink. Or if only I'd been true to my wife and I hadn't done that stupid thing and had that one night stand. And if only I hadn't gone to that conference or whatever. That, you know, that sorry for myself kind of thing. Please, you know, please, Reverend, please, Bishop, won't you help me to get it all together again and save my marriage? That kind of sorry for myself type of thing. No, Jesus isn't talking about that. He's not talking about a melodramatic sense of personal unworthiness. No, no. I'm told that in the Greek, I don't know if this is true, but I'm told that in the Greek, there are 9 different words used for the experience of mourning, and the word that Jesus uses here is the strongest of them all. Mourning for the dead. That inner agony of spirit that draws great gulfs of grief from our hearts. And that mourning Jesus applies to our own spiritual bankruptcy. That's the way we're supposed to mourn, you see. That's repentance. That is repentance. Sometimes I think that in our modern Christian world, we are far too quick to give people assurance of their sins. I don't think that we allow people to go through a long enough period of mourning for their sins. And if you read the biographies of the people whom God used in ancient days and the things that they did for God, you will discover that very few of them had this instantaneous assurance of sins that we all want with our instant coffee every morning. Very few of them had that. They went through days, sometimes weeks, where they felt the weight of the judgment of God upon them to such an extent that they felt that the earth was going to swallow them up. They'd be lost forever. And they mourned before God. You see, now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that all of this business of being a Christian is so terribly negative and miserable, because I want you to notice the word that Jesus uses at the beginning of each sentence. It's the word blessed. You want real happiness, my friends. And if you want real joy and a sense of fulfillment in this life, the way to go is down, not up. You know, the world out there thinks that the higher you climb, the happier you are. And Jesus says the lower you get, the happier you are. See? And so this experience of mourning is a deep inner agony over our own spiritual bankruptcy. Now, I don't mind dealing with people who are lost, who've never been Christians, who've got themselves into terrible trouble. And you need help, need to be shown the way forward, and need the light. But I want to say to you that it is a terrible thing when we come across people who have had the light, and who have had the opportunities, and who have walked along the way for a certain period of time, who have turned their backs on righteousness and deliberately chosen the wrong, and have ruined their lives, and have chosen their own immediate satisfaction over and above the will of God. You know, the Christian life is an ongoing series of decisions. Sometimes we call upon you to make a decision for Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. We know full well that you cannot make a decision for Christ until the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, but when he does, you can. So we call upon you to make a decision for Jesus Christ. That's not the only decision you make. Once you have turned to him in repentance and you have mourned for your sins and seen it for what it really is, now, my friends, then there follows an ongoing day-by-day process of making instantaneous decisions. As the devil comes along and presents us with a temptation, we've got to make a decision. There were some choices people could make in life, and there were some choices they couldn't make. You can't choose whether or not you're going to be born. You can't choose the parents that you've got. You know, you can't choose how your kids are going to end up one day. You can try to influence them, but you can't ultimately control those things. You can choose, for instance, how you're going to live. You can choose who you're going to marry. Some people's choices never cease to amaze me. It's a wonderful thing to see the choices that people make. But I want to say to you today, my friends, that when you're a true Christian and you have seen that you are poverty-stricken and you are truly mourning, if the Holy Spirit has worked in your life, then you will see that you are poverty-stricken spiritually. And if the Holy Spirit has worked in your life, the next thing that will happen is that you will mourn over it. Now, let me tell you what some people do. When they have come to agree that they are sinners before God, and if they don't become Christians, they will be lost forever. Do you know what they do? They become coy. And this is the way some people speak to me, particularly men. You know, they say, Bishop, you know, Reverend, it's, you know what it's like, you know, it's very hard out there in the marketplace. And I know I'm a naughty boy, you know. I shouldn't have done that, you know, but you keep praying for me, okay. As long as I know you're praying for me, I'm okay. Oh, people put your stock in our prayers. And there are some people who adopt that kind of coy thing, you see. But what Jesus says is required before you can get to heaven is this experience of mourning. Now, when you're dealing with people, you'll often discover, you'll detect that there's no sense of mourning for sins, no sense of grief. There may be a sense of a grief because they've been caught out or because their life has come apart because of their actions. What they haven't seen is that they've sinned against this great, holy God, who views the nations as the dust of the earth. grasshoppers in his sight, and holds their eternal destiny in his hands. They haven't seen that. Do you know you cannot be saved until you've seen that? I can exercise as a preacher, I suppose, any preacher could, I suppose, exercise a certain amount of influence over you to persuade you, you know, to become more religious or to reform your life just a little bit more. But God has got to exercise his great power on your heart to help you to see his infinite greatness, and that every sin you commit, every sin I commit, is ultimately against him. That's why Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, do you remember? You know, the Ten Commandments weren't even given yet, and Joseph said to Potiphar's wife when she asked him to commit adultery with her, he said to her, how can I sin, do this great sin against whom? God. See? And so what we need is this deep, inner, spiritual mourning over our bankruptcy. And what we observe is that many people have in fact not done that, because many Christians, although they don't go around committing the great sins, they haven't actually seen that the tone of their life is such that they've never mourned over their sins. For instance, one of the things that concerns me to a great extent is the way many people spend the Lord's Day. And I fail to understand how some people work it out in their minds. Maybe I'm just a little bit thick on the subject, but I think that if the seventh commandment is binding, I think the fourth one is too. And I don't know how it is that some people can do the things that they do on the Lord's Day and just ignore the Lord, you know, come to a morning service or an early morning service or perhaps just an evening service. The rest of the day is mine to do with as I please. I don't understand how some Christian girls can dress the way they do, or for that matter, some Christian guys. I don't understand it. I know that some of the young people probably tell me, your hairs are too gray, old boy. That's why you don't understand it. I fail to understand these things. And I want to tell you, I believe it is because there's been no mourning for our sins. That's why. I do not understand why Christian men can sometimes say the things they do to their wives or behave the way they do in their homes. See, I understand it if you've never heard the gospel or you've never been exposed to Christian principles and Christian standards, that we must ask God to give back to us the spirit of mourning. See, we can't have the blessedness until we've had the mourning. Now, what we've been led to believe is that Christianity is something that makes you blessed and joyful, happy. See, the word blessed, the English word happy is about, I suppose, the nearest we can get to the meaning of that word. And that's what we all want. I mean, we're living in such a miserable world, and we're living in this world with all of its pressures upon us. And gee, what we need is some release and escape. You know, you can find it out there in the world. Why shouldn't you find it in the church too? Go to church. Be happy. Lots of people. I want to tell you, thousands of people today will go to churches that will work on their emotions to such an extent that they will leave with an emotional high and say, what a wonderful service that was, and live in defeat the whole week. You can't have the joy until you've had the mourning. You can't have the blessedness until you've had the mourning. And maybe if you're asking yourself, why hasn't it worked for me? Why is it that I come to this church and I hear these things, my heart gets stirred, and I pray with the counselor and I talk to one of the pastors and the ministers. And why is it that somehow things don't come right, you know, and I keep on going along and I'm struggling and I battle and I stumble and I fall. Perhaps I'm just weak. Perhaps there's something wrong with me. Perhaps, you know, it's not for me. Nothing of the kind, my friend. The answer is you're not repenting. Repentance means that you put yourself out on a limb. Repentance means that you close all the back doors back to the world. See, repentance means that you are through with the old life. Repentance means that from now on, God, the King of Heaven, calls the shots. The Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior. And you see that every failure, every sin that you're guilty of, as I have to see it in my own life for the things I'm guilty of, we need to do our repenting as well. God knows that. And we need to pray that God will give to us as a church a spirit of mourning, of weeping for our sins. Now let me close by just pointing you quickly to the next verse. where Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, when Jesus spoke about being meek, you see, what he's referring to is the new nature that emerges when you've seen your sinfulness and when you have mourned. You see, what happens is you change, right? Now, if you don't change, isn't there something wrong? Don't you know yourself, even if you're not a Christian, that if you meet a person who's a Christian, who swears like a trooper, doesn't something tell you there's something wrong? When you meet someone who's a Christian, who beats his wife up, isn't there something wrong with that? When you meet someone who's a Christian, who messes around, sleeps around, isn't there something wrong? Don't you think there's something wrong with that? Of course there is, because you know that a man or a woman who's a Christian must change. Now that change, our Lord Jesus Christ puts into the word meek. It's a new disposition. See, I'm not talking about being weak, right? Some people are weak. And some people have got a kind of a temperamental meekness in their natures. They're mild by temperament. You know, born like that into this world. That's not what I'm talking about either. But a new, positive, Holy Spirit-given propensity to live under the rule of God. That's what meekness is. To live in humility before God, a refusal to compromise on the great things, but with a great change of nature where self is crucified, dead, and buried, and the Lord Jesus Christ has risen in our hearts and is in control. And we are governed by God, and people out there can see it. You see, my friend, salvation is always accompanied by regeneration. That is the change inside, the new nature. And that new nature is always accompanied by sanctification. That is the process of becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And none of these things have got shortcuts. You know, there are no alternatives to them. You've got to see that you're a sinner, that you're poverty-stricken in spirit. You've got to understand that seeing that isn't enough. You've got to mourn over it. You've got to apply to yourself and say, "Oh God, is this true of me? Am I the guilty one? Sinned against you and against your law. Do I hate you so much? I never thought I hated you, God. Now I see that my whole life is one of perpetual rebellion against you. Is that true of me? Then, Lord, I cast myself upon your mercy. And I ask you to comfort me with your gospel and all your great promises of forgiveness and all of your great promises of acceptance. And then, Lord, I pray that you will give me the new nature and enable me to live for you day by day." And Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek." If you want to have true blessedness, then you've got to have the new nature of the Christian who lives under the rule of God day by day, moment by moment. I want to ask you whether these things are true of you. Are you still mourning? And can your Christian meekness be seen, the new nature? Or would you have to say to yourself in all sincerity, "Frank Retief, I would have to admit that somehow the world is so accumulated around me that it's buried there, you know, that sense of meekness. And I feel ashamed of myself." Maybe what God is calling you to do again today is some good, old-fashioned gospel mourning. And I want to say this to you as I close, that Jesus said that the man or the woman who mourns because of their sin will be comforted. They'll be forgiven, accepted, cleansed, washed, restored to God, and the Holy Spirit will once again witness with them that they are the children of God. Maybe you need to do that, and I certainly know I'm searching my own heart as I'm speaking to you for myself to do it as well.